conclude our study on the Ten Commandments this evening. Exodus 20, verse 17. We've read the text twice already in our service this evening. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your law. We know that it is good. It is a revelation of your own character, something that is true of you, perfect standard for what is right and what is wrong. As your revealed will, it is a light for us to follow in life. We thank you for your commandments, and we thank you for this commandment because you warn us about the dangers of sin. You point us to the glory and sufficiency of Christ, and you reveal to us something of how we can express our gratitude to you by obeying your law. We pray that you would give us a better understanding tonight of what this commandment means and how it applies to our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We read the selection from Romans 7 earlier. The Apostle Paul said there that he could read through all 10 commandments and never see for a moment that he was a sinner, until he came to the last commandment. He thought he was doing pretty good. And this is the Apostle Paul. First four commandments tell us how we are to love God. Then the last six tell us how we're to love our neighbor. And Paul could read through that and think, I'm doing all of that. I'm keeping that perfectly. He thought himself as being as close to perfection as any man could be. One place where we hear him boasting is in Philippians 3. He says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, born into a pure-blooded Jewish family, born of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Jew if ever there was one, a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law, zealous. In fact, I harshly persecuted the church, and I obeyed the Jewish law so carefully that I was never accused of any fault. But then he came to the last commandment. And in Romans 7, he skips over all of those the other nine commandments, and he gets right to the one that stabbed him in the heart. And he says, I would never have known that coveting was wrong if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin took advantage of this law and aroused all kinds of forbidden desires within me. As he read that commandment, he recognized himself to be a sinner, because the more God's law said, do not covet, the more he coveted. What was it that he was coveting? It could very well be prestige among his fellow Pharisees. There seemed to be some indication in the book, in his letters, and also in the book of Acts, that he was coveting a very respected place among other teachers. And this is the one commandment that really got his attention. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this life that is dominated by sin? And so it was this commandment that flew in his face and showed him his sinful behavior. It went right to his heart and convicted him of his need for something else besides simply trying to do what God says. It showed him the need of a Savior. You shall not covet. What is coveting? Webster's dictionary says it's to wish for something enviously, to desire what belongs to another inordinately. Desire itself is not wrong. Desire is what actually drives us to do so much of what is good in society. It's the desire that gets out of hand that gets us in trouble. The desire for wrong things, the desire for what God says cannot be ours. And so to covet means to lust for something, to desire something strongly, something that is not ours. The root of covetousness is simply not being content with what you have. As we read that answer to the catechism question, what is required in the 10th commandment? It requires full contentment. We could stop right there and just take the rest of the year and talk about how difficult this is. Full contentment is what God's law is for our lives. The root of covetousness is not being content with what you do have. Not being content with your house. Not being content with your spouse. Not being content with the stuff that you have. Not being content with where you are in life or with what people think of you. That wrong desire that's out of whack of wanting something that is not yours. This evening I want to do something that's a little bit different. As we look at what the Bible says about coveting, I want to do that, but I want to use somebody else's words tonight. And we will appeal to a Puritan, Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson was an English Puritan who published a wonderful commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism entitled A Body of Divinity. They have strange titles for these Puritan works. A Body of Divinity is simply a book of theology. And Charles Spurgeon thought so highly of this book that he chose it for the text for his pastor's school in London. It was required reading for all of his students. And so what I want to do this evening is simply give you Thomas Watson's outline for his exposition of the tenth commandment, along with a couple of brief comments. So that will explain some of the strange language that's on your study sheet or that you might hear from me this evening. It's Puritan language, and hopefully by the time we finish our study, you'll come away with a better understanding of the Tenth Commandment, but also perhaps an appreciation for the Puritans and the way that they would handle a topic. They can be pretty exhaustive in their treatment of any subject. I think it was Richard Baxter that said once that he preached a sermon with 127 points to it. That's definitely not a Presbyterian sermon. Watson begins with the question, what is it to covet? And being a Puritan, he's not just interested in giving you an academic definition, but he really wants to apply it. He wants you to think about your own life, your own situation, and to examine yourself and to discover, am I guilty? Is covetousness something that characterizes me? And so Watson begins with the question, what is it to covet? And he gives us six evidences, a lot of numbers tonight. Puritans, again, like I said, they like to number things. Six evidences that we can look for to see whether we are guilty of covetousness or not. Number one, he says, you're given to covetousness when your thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. When all of your thinking is taken up by this world. A good man's thoughts are in heaven. Those who covet are always thinking of things down here. Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. what you treasure that determines, that indicates something of who you are. And Watson uses the helpful analogy. He says, water is useful for the sailing of the ship. The danger is when the water gets into the ship. You don't have to be in the Navy to understand the danger that happens there. You need water for a ship to work, for it to float. The danger is when the water gets inside the ship. If your heart is full of thoughts about this world, if all you think about all day long is the stuff down here, it's a good indication that you're coveting. Number two, when you take more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. Where do you expend all of your efforts? The efforts that you make after spiritual things, learning the Bible, memorizing Scripture, reading Christian literature, praying to know God's will, praying for other people. How does that compare with the efforts that you make to gain stuff here on earth? Number three, you're given to covetousness when all of your talk is about the world. You remember the evening when Peter followed Jesus into Jerusalem after Jesus had been arrested and Jesus was inside and he was being examined. And Peter was outside and he was warming himself by the fire, and a little girl came up and thought she recognized Peter, but he denied it. And then another female servant came up and said, "I think that I saw you with Jesus," and Peter denied it. And then somebody came up and said, "Surely you are one of his followers, following a follower of this Jesus of Nazareth," and then referring to his accent, said, "You know, the way that you talk gives you away." You know, it was his accent, it was the way that he talked gave him away. What do people hear when they hear you talk? Does it give away where your heart is really fixed? Can people tell from what you say, your accent in one sense, what it is that you are really concerned about and what you really care about? Would they ever suspect that you are a citizen of heaven by the way that you talk? Or would they think that you're more in love with this world? Number four, you were given to covetousness when you so set your heart upon worldly things that for the love of them, you're willing to part with heavenly things. When you find something down here on earth that is so important that you're willing to let go of something that you know is spiritual and eternal. Matthew 19, we have an illustration of this. Matthew 19, and beginning at verse 16, "Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied. 'There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' 'Well, which ones?' he inquired." It's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? Which ones? You know? Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'All these I have kept,' the young man said. 'What do I still lack?' Jesus answered, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth." He was unwilling to let go of something down here when he was offered the very thing that he knew that he had to have, that was being offered to him, eternal life. Number five, you are given to covetousness when you overload yourself with worldly business, when you have too many irons in the fire. That's an indication of covetousness, perhaps. Luke 10. Familiar story. Martha and Mary, Luke 10, beginning at verse 38. Jesus and his disciples were on their way. He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Martha, distracted with all of those irons in the fire, so busy that she has no time to sit and fellowship with Jesus. And then there's Mary sitting at his feet and cherishing every word. And then number six, you're given to covetousness when your heart is so set upon the world that to get it, you care not what unlawful means you use. When you're so set on getting something that you're willing to cut corners, you start compromising your integrity. You start breaking your own rules, your ethical standards. You start scheming and looking for ways to circumvent the rules and the law. It's a good indication of covetousness. Next, Watson asks the question, well, what kind of sin is coveting? And this is a familiar Puritan tactic called loading the conscience. He wants to find all of these reasons to dump onto your conscience to convince you that this is a bad thing. You know, you shouldn't be involved in covetousness. So again, he gives us a list, six brief ideas to think about as we think of what kind of sin coveting is. Number one, he says it's a subtle sin. It's a sneaky sin. It's one that's very subtle. It sneaks up on you. It creeps up on you, and it creeps into your lives, often disguised as something else. Frugality. We want our family to be comfortable. I need a little bit more to retire on. Before you know it, all of those legitimate concerns can escalate into a spirit of covetousness. And you never seem to have enough. You always have to have a little bit more. It's a subtle sin. Secondly, it's a dangerous sin. Matthew 13:22. Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower and the seeds. Simply this one verse, Matthew 13:22. He says, "The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful." Coveting chokes out God's good word in your life. You come to church, you hear God's word, it's read, it's sung, it's preached. You think, this is good, solid, reformed teaching and preaching, and then you go back out, and by coveting, the word is choked, so you don't even remember what was said. It has no effect in your life. It makes no difference in your life. Watson says, "Covetousness is an enemy to grace. It dampens good affections as the earth puts out the fire." It's like throwing dirt onto a campfire. It just smothers it and puts it out. "Many sermons lie dead and buried in earthly hearts. We preach to men to get their hearts in heaven, but covetousness chains them to the earth." It's a dangerous sin. Thirdly, it's a mother sin. Again, a strange Puritan way of expressing things. It's a mother sin, meaning it's something that gives birth to something else that's just like it. It's a sin that gives birth to other sins that are similar. 1 Timothy 6:10, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." So to covet money is a root. It leads to all kinds of other evils. You know, why don't we obey our mothers and fathers? Why don't we obey the authorities in our lives? We want to be in charge. We want to do what we want to do. We covet being in charge. Why do people murder other people? They covet what the other person has. Why do men and women break the seventh commandment? They covet somebody else's wife or their husband. Why do people break the eighth commandment? They covet because they don't want to work for it. They just want to steal it. Why do people break the ninth commandment? They covet the attention that another person is getting, and so they bear false witness to tear that person down because they want to be seen as important. Covetousness is a mother sin. Number four, it's a sin that's dishonorable to religion. What's the most common criticism that you hear from unbelievers about what's wrong with the church or why they don't go to church? The church is full of, you know, they say they want to go to heaven, but when we look at them during the week, they're just like the rest of us. They're running and chasing after the things of this world. And so covetousness is a sin that brings dishonor upon our religion. It's a sin that exposes us, number five, to God's abhorrence. God hates to see those who are made, who are created in His image, act like animals that are just concerned about getting and never giving. And then number six, it's a sin that precipitates us to ruin and shuts us out of heaven. Ephesians 5:5, Paul says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure or covetous person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And Watson says, "A covetous man is like a bee that gets into a barrel of honey and then drowns itself. The bee finds something that it wants, and it gets in there and it gets stuck, and then it just drowns. As a ferryman takes in so many passengers to increase his fare that he sinks his boat, so a covetous man takes so much gold in to increase his estate that he drowns himself in perdition." And then finally, what's the cure for covetousness? That's what we want to know, right? I mean, this is a bad thing. This is a bad sin. We don't want to, we see what it is, and we don't want that to characterize us, and we begin to see some evidences of it. You know, what's the cure for this? How can I escape this sin? How can I put it to death? How can I turn and live unto righteousness and not be weighed down by this sin of covetousness? Again, five things. Cure for covetousness. Number one, faith. Watson says the root of covetousness is distrust in God's providence. Faith believes that God will provide, that he who feeds the birds will feed his children, that he who clothes the lilies will clothe his lambs, and thus faith overcomes the world. Faith is the cure of care. It not only purifies the heart, but satisfies the heart. It makes God our portion, and in him we have enough. The root of covetousness is distrust in God's providence, not trusting that God's going to provide. Second cure, what Watson calls judicious considerations. And I think what Watson means here is just think how silly it is to covet things that aren't going to last and that will never satisfy you. Just judicious considerations. Just think about this seriously. Stop and think about it. You know, this just doesn't make sense. The book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that he had it all: whiskey, women, and nightlife. houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, ponds of water to swim in, slaves, flocks, herds, silver, gold, treasure of kings, choirs and concubines. Solomon said, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. But then looking back on all of that later in life, what did he discover? Vanity of vanities. Empty. All that I lusted after, all that I pursued, all that I coveted, it is all meaningless. And so he ends that book by telling us how to find true satisfaction and purpose in life. Fear God and keep his commandments. Judicious considerations. Just use your brain as you think about the things that you're coveting. The third cure, covet spiritual things. This is the replacement principle that we see so often in Scripture, is that you put off bad behavior, but then you replace it with some good behavior. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him get a job and work so he's got money to give away. That's the cure for stealing, is giving away. Stop coveting what God says is not yours and replace that by coveting the very things that God says are yours and that should be yours. I mean, you hear people say this all the time. I covet your prayers. I mean, that's a legitimate way of strongly desiring something. Covet God's grace. Covet joy in the Holy Spirit. Covet fellowship with God's people. Covet the tree of life. Covet heaven. Peace with God. Fourth cure is prayer. Pray that God would deliver you from always wanting more and more and from always wanting what God says is not yours. One of the prayers that Watson includes in his exposition of this commandment. Lord, dig the earth out of my heart. Teach me how to possess the world and not love it. How to hold it in my hand and not let it get into my heart. Dig the earth out of my heart. And then fifth and final cure, contentment. We go back to that phrase, full contentment, that we find in the Catechism. The best remedy, Watson says, is contentment. There is no better antidote against coveting that which is another's than being content with that which is our own. Being content with your house, being content with your spouse, being content with the stuff that you've got, with what God has given you. On one hand, remember that the less you have, the less you'll have to give an account for. You know, why hasn't God given me more in life? You know, well, people who have a lot are going to have a lot to give an account for. To whom much is given, much is required. And so be content with what you have. And then on the other hand, believe that if God wanted you to have it, he would have given it to you. I mean, just be a real Calvinist, right? I mean, believe in God's sovereignty. If God hasn't given you something, you have to balance all of this out against a legitimate ambition in wanting to, you know, better yourself. But it's that subtleness, that sneakiness of sin, where that can easily slide over into being covetous, having a covetous heart and attitude. But believe that if God wanted you to have it, that he would have given it to you. There's a great danger among Calvinists that they read books and work out all the little details of Calvinism and God's sovereignty and perhaps argue with Arminians once in a while, but they never actually apply their Calvinism to real everyday life, believing in God's sovereignty. Whatever my God ordains is what? I mean, you have to really believe that if God has ordained and if God has brought something into your life, this is right. Even if it's a difficulty that I'm having to deal with right now, this is what God wants me to deal with. If God has withheld something from me, it's because God sees that that is best. The Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that providence is that almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that, among other things, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And so be a real Calvinist. Be content. Don't covet. Be content with what God has sovereignly and graciously given you. He knows what he's doing to bring you to heaven. And he knows how much of earth you can handle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these weeks that we've had to look at your Ten Commandments, your law. We pray that you would continue throughout the remainder of our Christian lives to have a good appreciation for the revelation of your will for us. Help us to see the good that you have for us, all of the goodness that is opened up to us, the way that you protect us through these commandments, and help us to avoid the evils that will prove to be a danger to our lives, to ourselves, to our families, to those around us. Father, for this particular commandment that Paul struggled with, the one that brought him to a knowledge of his own sin and caused him to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that you would sanctify your word to our hearts and that you would cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son. Help us to give us the wisdom to find that balance between legitimate concerns and ambition and the desire to provide for ourselves and our families, and where that subtly slips over into being the main focus of everything that we say and think and do. Preserve us from being a covetous people. Help us to be content. As we begin this new week, we pray your blessing upon us, upon this congregation, upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that your word would be effective in sanctifying your people. We pray for the services throughout today, that they would indeed help your people in walking closer with you. We pray that you would provide daily bread as we begin this new week, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.